Good morning, church. It's good to be with you. Last week, Natalie and I were able to preach over at Redeeming Grace and get to see so many of our brothers and sisters there, worship with them. But it's always good to be home, and we're thankful that we can open God's Word together. If you would open your copy of the Scripture, make your way to Proverbs chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. And when you find your way there, Proverbs 3, which is page 528 in the Blue Bibles, if you don't have a Bible with you, dig underneath the chair in front of you, see if there's one there, and turn to page 528. You'll be able to gain a lot more out of our time in God's Word if you're able to read through it and follow along. I'd also ask, because we're going to read the passage in its entirety, the 12 verses, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We want to honor the Lord and recognize that this is not the Word of man, but it is the Word of God. Please hear it this morning. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he write its truths upon our hearts. You may be seated. I'm nervous this morning. I always get nervous in preaching because it's a holy, sacred moment, but even more so this morning because of the thin red line between what these verses are saying and what they are not saying. And what I mean by that is it's very easy to read these verses if you've come from a background of church that preaches a gospel that is all about God serving you and God going to enable and empower you. This passage looks and reads like, hey, you do these things and then God's on the hook and he'll owe you. You do these right things, and you can be guaranteed God's blessing is upon your life. And we all want God's blessing on our lives. But the reality is, Proverbs 3 is not written as an evangelistic treatise. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and he's going to make you rich. So rich, your barns are going to be overflowing, and your vats are going to overflow. I mean, this sounds like a prosperity text. The reality is, Solomon, writing to his son, is using covenant language because both of them are in the covenant family of God, and therefore, everything that occurs in this passage is based on previous grace shown by God to his people. What I mean by that is, if you look at your handout, I want you to write on it, if only these things, only these scribblings, it will still, I think, prove helpful. Under each of the 4 points in our outline, I would encourage you to underline the first word, obey, trust, honor, and embrace. These are all our responsibility. Based on the passage, I mean, if anybody says, hey, that was so simple, I mean, did you really work on that? No. I mean, it's right from the text. So that's a compliment, actually. That it's simply seen in the text. We're called to obey, we're called to trust, we're called to honor, and we're called to embrace. And then if you look at the second part of each of those four lines, we see God's word, God's guidance, God's provision, and God's correction. Maybe circle that, or if you've got a highlighter, highlight that. I wanted to give you a visual of the fact that we bear a responsibility, but that responsibility is only ours because of God's previous grace shown. So this is Old Testament language. And Solomon is a Jew. He's an Israelite. He's a Hebrew. And to them, they've been given the covenants and the promises. So God entered into covenant with Israel after he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. And it's in Mount Sinai when God says, I'm going to enter into covenant with you, and you will be my people, and I'm declaring to you what I will do for you when you obey me, and I'm declaring what I will do to you when you disobey me to correct you and bring you back. That is the framework from which we find Proverbs 3. So therefore, we cannot read these verses as kind of like the genie in the lamp. Do these things and you get something from God. Do these things and somehow God is going to be pleased with you. This is not a works-based reality. It is a relationship that bears certain responsibilities. Does that make sense? So as we jump into this, let's look at the first four verses. You know, the path and the practice of Jesus' disciples. And so as followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, we are called to obey God's word. You look at these first four verses, and once again, we hear a familiar tone from the Father in his speech to his Son. It's a teaching that contains all of what he's been writing in Proverbs. The teaching that I'm sharing with you as your father, the teaching that I want you to keep in your heart, the commandments, it's what I'm writing to you, son, in this book of Proverbs. Don't forget, look at this. Don't forget, he says in verse 1. Verse 2, and then later in verse 1, he says, let your heart keep my commandments. The idea of forgetting God's word, or the idea of forgetting the Father's teaching, isn't the momentary slip. It's not like, hey, kids, I don't want you taking a rock and banging it on the side of the car. Well, I forgot, and I did it. Okay, that's a momentary slip, maybe. It has to be investigated, certainly. But what Solomon is saying is, son, I don't want you to willfully disregard what I have commanded you to do. This is covenant language. Although it's the Father's words, they're like kissing cousins to the Old Testament law of Moses. The law is the commandment. The law is the teaching. And Solomon is borrowing from that language to apply, hey, just as you ought to show respect to God's law, I am asking you to show respect to the things that I am teaching you. It's not a slip of the memory, but forgetting is a willful disregard for the commandment. And Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 and 19, talk about how a willful disregard for obedience to God leads to following after other gods. And it tends to lead to living in fear. When is the shoe going to drop? When am I going to get caught? A lack of faith. It leads to a challenging of God. And Christians, let's just be honest. We often struggle with clinging fast to what God has done and what God has taught us when we are content. Like a well-fed baby or young child, all those earthly desires are met. And then what happens? They start to probe and explore boundaries. No longer is the need for food consuming them. But now they've got energy to do something, and they're going to find something to do. And like that, we are, as Christians, we often seek to satisfy our physical needs. And that is a right and good thing. We're all, Lord willing, going to have a meal today after lunch, after church. But we also need to carefully tend to the gardens of our hearts. In wisdom literature, in the Psalms and Proverbs, the heart is viewed as the command center of our emotions, of our mind, our will. And so here's the Father saying, I don't want you to disregard my teaching. In fact, let your heart keep my commandments. Church, we need to understand that here we are being challenged to let the Word of God penetrate every area of our life, not just our marriages, but our finances, not just our finances, but our parenting, not just our parenting, but our work, not just our work, but our worldview, and not just our worldview, but our actions when we are done alone and in private. Every part of our lives has to be penetrated by God's word. It will temper our passions. It will guard our thoughts. It will rein in our tongues. It will even corral our emotions. In a word, we are being called to keep our hearts connected to God's word. God's Old Testament people had the word. They had the prophets. They had the signs and the wonders. And they failed repeatedly to keep God's word in their hearts. What does the Father say? He makes this command, this instruction in verse 1, and it's followed by a promise of blessing. And this is the pattern in these 12 verses. You will look at one verse, and then there's a second verse. That the first is talking about a command or instruction, and then the second verse gives a blessing or a benefit. We see that in verses 1 and 2. You'll see a command or instruction in verse 3, a blessing in verse 4, and it continues throughout this passage. But what is the blessing? The blessing for those who cling to God's word, who don't forget it, who don't willfully disregard it and walk away from it, is length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. It's ironic to me that I think this is the very verse that was behind Luke's statement of Jesus in Luke 2:52, where he says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, like all boys should. But he also grew in favor with God and man. The blessing of a life that is devoted to obedience to God's word, letting the word speak, period, and then acting on it. Not manipulating the word to get a different result, you know, kind of like the old black ball, the eight ball, you shake it, no, yes or no. I didn't like that. I'm going to just keep shaking it until I get the answer that I want. Long life was a sign of God's blessing on those who obeyed his word. So as disciples of Jesus, we are called to obey God's word. We see that right here in these first two verses. But that's not the end of it. He also says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. You see what happens when you are known as someone who cherishes God's word. Now, it's not a, in Proverbs, there's going to be general statements. Do this, and usually, most often, these are the results. It's not an absolute certainty. So you can do right, and people will hate you for doing right, even though God's blessing you and loves you for your obedience and fidelity to him. Martyrs for the cause of Christ don't die at the hands of people who love them. Right? But as a general rule, when we are obeying God and we are honest in our work, we are honest with our neighbors, we are treating people with dignity and respect, people tend to gravitate toward people like that and say, this is a sound woman. This is a sound guy. Even if we disagree about some things about politics or religion, they've got character. And this is the byproduct of letting God's word root itself in your life. You begin to start talking like our Savior. You begin to start thinking like our Savior and acting like our Savior. And he brought blessing to the people he interacted with. And that is what God wants us to do. But we must go on. So let's look at the second aspect of what we are called to in this path and practice as Jesus' disciples. We trust God's guidance. So it's one thing to say, obey the word, but then we see the application of the word. Now you're living it out. The word is going to direct your steps. The word is going to tell you how to live, and it's going to confront with your own desires, your own ambitions. And again, Let's not lose sight of the fact that these words are written to people who had the promises and the law and the teaching. And they had a relationship with God through his covenant. And so we are being called in verse 5, probably the second most famous Christian verse. I mean, everybody knows John 3:16. It's on every football game. Sometimes you'll see it in soccer arenas and other things. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 are like the Christianese favorite verse, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. We've got that one down pat. But there's so much more to it than this. I wonder what you heard as you read these verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. When you hear those words, what thoughts go through your mind? Do you hear the commitment that we are being called to make? A total heart commitment. That means our choices, our desires, our motives, and our intentions must be directed by what God wants and what God can do. We're stepping out of our own comfort zone, church. We've been called to put our weight upon God's loving character and counsel. We're called to abandon confidence in ourselves and our abilities and our ambitions in a very real way. We are betting our lives on God and his word. And such unwavering trust not only requires a positive commitment to embrace what is right and good, but as we look at verse 7, it also involves a rejection of what is evil. To reject our own understanding is what we're called to in verse 5, the second half of verse 5. We're called to not trust in ourselves. We're called to resist and turn away from evil. Let's unpack these quickly. What does it mean to not lean on your own understanding? What does that mean? So I don't have a mind, and until God, like, literally writes it in black letters with a permanent marker on a wall for me to see, I'm not supposed to trust logic or reasoning. I'm not to think of 2 + 2 = 4, and I make a financial decision because God's going to bail me out. He's the safety net. No. Do not lean on your own understanding means until our thoughts, our opinions, and our purposes have been filtered through God's word, we ought not to trust ourselves. We ought not to act independently of God. Every decision should be held captive to the word of God. It should be run through that filter. What does it mean to not be wise in your own eyes? It means that it's easy for us to become proud and blinded. Hey, I've been doing this for 60 years. I don't need to read the Bible about this. I don't need to pray about this. I've got muscle memory, and I know exactly what I need to do in this moment. And we become lifted up with pride. We've stopped listening to the Lord and looking to him for daily wisdom and provision. And we've begun to believe that we in ourselves have all that we need that pertains to life and godliness rather than God's word. Pride fills us. And therefore, we don't seek the Lord. In fact, we would even believe we don't need his counsel for this matter. It's such a small thing. What does it mean to turn away from evil? It means that we need to know that evil has many faces. It comes in many forms and shapes and expressions. Perhaps its most prominent form is seen in our passage, and that is the evil of arrogant self-reliance, by which, if you look at verse 7, the fear of the Lord is gone. You got to flip it on its head because he's saying, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Well, what does embracing evil look like? It means we do not fear the Lord. We are not reverencing him. We are not honoring him. We are not seeking him first and his wisdom. We are not trusting in the Lord with all our heart. The text is calling us to covenant together with the Lord, to bind ourselves in such a way that our thoughts, words, actions are marked by a sense of awe, intimacy, and faithfulness. Those who know and love the Lord want to obey his word and trust it for guidance. And Solomon paints this beautiful picture of wholeness, contentment, and flourishing for his son in verse 8. Look there. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, if you've been sick lately, as many of us have, you know that joy that hits you a few days after you start feeling better. And it's kind of crept up on you secretly, and it's pounced upon you, and all of a sudden, like Tigger and Winnie the Pooh, you're in this tumble of joy, right? You feel better. Man, I haven't felt this good in days. I can now do the things that I couldn't do when I had a broken leg or a broken arm. There's this sense of everything in the world is right. In this passage, Solomon has been making the point that not only is material blessing going to come to those who have committed themselves to the Lord because he has first loved them, we love him. But there's also the intangible of wellness, of wholeness, of completeness, of favor, of peace, of healing, of discernment and direction. You see, the Christian life is not and cannot be reduced to your best life now. It's a terrible book. It's an even worse title. If that's the sum totality of our Christian faith, is that now, in this day, is our best life, man, I'm out. We do have good days as Christians. But here's the power of Christ in us. When you have the worst day and yet there is peace. And like Job, we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is an intangible, real experience for those who are in Christ. Those who obey his word and those who trust in him for guidance. Does your life look like that picture? At the end of verse 8, healing, refreshment. Is there peace, favor, good success with God and man? Not just material stuff, but is that soul that is just thankful and grateful? That soul that has been captivated by Christ. It reminds me of Psalm 1, which says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. A wholeness that surpasses droughts and hardships. But let's move on. Looking at verses 9 and 10, we see also the disciples of Jesus honor God's provision. We come to these verses, and I would once again warn you, do not view them as saying, if I give to the Lord in order to procure his favor, he is now beholden to me. Scripture is clear. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. God owns everything, which is why the Lord said what he did in Job 41:11, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Now, we all do this, right? You love somebody, you say, hey, come over to our house, let's have lunch. And then there's this inherent, maybe it's just the Midwest, I don't know. What you've done for me, I'm going to do for you, right? I'm going to pay you back. And we're going to, and Jesus even knew this, right? He says, hey, it's not the fact that you're returning good for good. It's that when you bless those who treat you poorly, that shows that you're a follower of me. But here's Psalms talking about, and Solomon also talking about, that none of us can ever do anything for God that makes God be on the hook. Where all of a sudden, he owes us something. Oh, I wasn't expecting that. Well, now I need to do something to reciprocate. So let's just be very clear. Solomon is not telling his son to give to God in order to get from God. He's drawing from that Old Testament covenant under which they were living, where God required his people to give of the first fruits of their flocks and their farms, to give the first and best products of the harvest. You look at the passage, honor the Lord with your wealth, verse 9, and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The principle is very simple. When we honor the Lord with what he has bestowed upon us, we will never outgive God. You're not making God on the hook for you, but you will never, ever be able to so liquidate your assets that God hasn't replaced them and replenished them. Now, let me just say, there's a word here for us, because we live in a day and an age where we can be very, very selfish with what we own. We've worked so hard for it. We don't want to share. We don't want to be generous. And again, this isn't because the Lord needed anything from his people. He owns everything. It's all at his disposal. But God had a way in which, under the old covenant, he would take and require of the people of Israel to give to the Lord so that those first fruits, that offering, would be there to support the tribe of the Levites who cared for the holy things of God. These people who were not allowed to own land in the promised land, the Lord was their inheritance. These people spent their days and nights working in the temple or the tabernacle. They were the ones that were doing the sacrifices and the offerings. They were the ones that were cleaning all the utensils that were used. They were the ones that protected it and guarded it. They were the ones that made the holy incense and brought the grain offerings and the first fruit offerings. They were the ones that were traveling around the nation of Israel teaching the people. And they do not have their own means of sustaining themselves through income. They were solely dependent on the obedience of God's people to care for them. And so these offerings were to sustain these men and these families. But it didn't just stop there. According to Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 12, there was a corporate concern that the Lord called his people to share not only with the Levites through their offerings, but with the sojourner, the stranger, the wayfarer, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Not to just, you know, throw them a couple pennies outside the window of the car as you drive by them, but that they may eat with you and be filled. Once again, we see the character of our God. He has given all things to us in Christ. How can we be stingy? How can we say, you know what, I don't have $1 million, but you can come over to our house and we'll have mac and cheese and we'll talk about what God's been doing in our lives, and it's a simple, modest place, but I'm going to share what I have with you. How can we not take anything and everything that God has given it and taken the label off the back of our shirts, off of our shorts, off of our book bag that says our name and just put belongs to the Lord, holy to the Lord? And live in such a way that our lives are devoted to being generous, supporting the missionaries that are growing up within our church and being sent out, supporting our own church members to go overseas and do missions work, to even give up our own time and go and do that ourselves, to volunteer in children's ministry, to, ladies, come to the women's conference. It is not an overnight thing. You will be home in your beds comfortable, but it will be a blessing to your soul. It is a way for you to encourage other. I know you don't need it. None of us need it. But the one sitting next to you does. And by your presence there, you will encourage her. Last week, Josh Brown made mention of this. This idea of living with wholeheartedness and gratitude and charitableness in his sermon on the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. Those the Lord has redeemed will be generous. They'll share their resources for the advancement of the kingdom. And so there, this idea that we must only give so much to the church, or that we can't give to the church, or that we won't. I mean, after all, if God wants the church to do the things it's supposed to do, he'll provide. It's a flawed understanding of how God engages us individually in the kingdom work. We are to be a people who give tithes and offerings to support this work. We are to be a people who don't just give money and write checks, but give our time. And some of us would prefer one or the other, but not both. And then there are some of us, well, all of us, have been called to pray over this church and to pray for the works that are taking place through this church in this city and around the world with our ministry partners. We need to see that this response to God's work of grace is a response where the Lord is calling us, inviting us even, to his kingdom work. So I would encourage us, take stock of how you're stewarding what God has entrusted. You know, that old parable, Jesus says the landowner went away, he gave each of these guys different amounts of money. He said, do something right with it. When he comes back, he gives an account. Is God going to be pleased by your wisdom and open-handedness? Or are you going to be like digging up that rusty old coin and saying, hey, I hid it because you're really mean and I didn't want to waste it? Let's continue. And this is our last portion. As disciples of Jesus, not only are we called to obey God's word and trust God's guidance, but to honor his provisions and embrace his correction. Look again with me at verses 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Solomon is highlighting something here of supreme importance. The covenant relationship between God and his people. A relationship with God taking on responsibility. I will protect for you. I will provide you for you. I will watch over you. I will secure you. I will cause you to flourish. All you have to do is stay loyal to me. Don't go after the other gods. Israel constantly failed. Constantly failed. And God had to bring correction. And this is the reality. The covenant relationship that God established with his people promised to reward them for their faithfulness. We see this all throughout this passage, right? God's going to give you length of days, a long life, peace. He's going to give you favor and good success in the sight of God and man, verse 4. He's going to give you wisdom and understanding. He's going to make your path straight, verse 6. It's going to be refreshing and healing to your life, verse 8. And then he's going to cause your barns to be filled with plenty and your vats to overflow in verse 10. All of these blessings. But then there is this element where this covenant relationship with God also involves discipline for unfaithfulness, verses 11 through 12. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to place hold that. If you're using the blue Bibles, it's on page 1008. Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to get there. There's so much that correlates between these two passages. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 and 6. Let's just look at these for a moment. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now remember, this is covenant language because there's been a previous work of grace that brought this covenant about. That work of grace for the people of Israel was when God redeemed them from slavery, delivered them from Egypt, and made them his own people. It's all a foreshadowing of that greater redemption when the slavery that God's people are being redeemed from is sin, and it is Christ who is our Passover lamb who's given his life to redeem us, and therefore we are bought by God, we are a chosen people, a holy priesthood, and we are to glorify God with our whole beings. This is not works. It's a faith that works, as James rightly says. Not this James, the You got it, right? You're with me. It's not still too early yet. We should all be awake by now. So here's the writer of Hebrews who's saying, remember the relationship that you have with God. It is a relationship through Christ by which you have been adopted and called sons. So when God does spank his children, when he chastises us, disciplines us, reproves or rebukes us, don't be weary. Because the Lord disciplines the children that he loves. If God is not disciplining you, you may not be one of his children. Now that's a sobering thing to think of. And you keep your place in Hebrews 12, but look back at verse 11 of Proverbs 3. And you'll see the word discipline there in verse 11, as well as reproof. Now, every parent knows discipline comes in two forms. You're giving your child a verbal warning, and you're telling them, don't just don't do that, but if you do do that, know there's consequences. That's one form of verbal discipline. Another form is they disregarded the instructions, and now they're experiencing the consequences. There's physical repercussions. Reproof, that word reproof, is often used for just the verbal side. But what's interesting in Proverbs is that these two words are often showing up together, discipline and reproof. We see it here in verse 11, it's in chapter 5 and verse 12, chapter 10, chapter 12. And here's an instructive application for us as parents. God's words and God's actions are meant to be instructive to us. So as godly parents, we are called to employ both aspects of discipline. You warn your children the consequences of disobeying, and then you give them the consequences when they disobey. You don't warn them and then leave it, and then warn them again and leave it again, and then warn them again and leave it again, and warn them again, and then I'm going to count to 9 or 10 or 3 or there's going to be a timeout. Parents, if we're doing that, we belong in the timeout. We're training our kids to disobey, that our word does not matter. We're, in fact, making them the one who decides in the home rather than the parent. It's an inversion of God's holy order. It is okay to correct your children. You need to do it in love. You need to do it with self-control. There's a lot of good resources out there. But we ought not be afraid of damaging our children, of hurting our kids, squashing their individuality, chafing at them, that they'll be so frustrated that they'll rebel. I'm telling you, it's been rare, but the occasion has come when my kids, when they were much, much little, I don't do this anymore. Most of them could take me now in my old age. So they were actually grateful for the correction. They knew they had done wrong, and they were waiting for the cleansing of chastisement and the reconciliation of the relationship. Your children will love that, but they will scorn you if you keep calling them to something and never apply the consequences for their disobedience. Let's just keep going. Solomon's warning is do not despise and do not be weary in verse 11. And again, we see this, it kind of ties back into verse 1. This idea of despise means to reject, to push away, to walk away, to refuse to listen and learn. And the idea of growing weary describes the emotional response to discipline because the discipline isn't understood and accepted. So if your children think that you're mean and that you're just punishing them because you're annoyed and you and dad are in a bad space and they are like the dog that you don't have, and so you're going to take it out on them, they are going to get weary of what's taking place. The emotions cannot stomach it, and thus they cannot learn from it. And so the first act of the rebel is a rebellion of the will. And the second act of the rebel is a reaction of misguided thoughts and emotions where I can't trust God because he has not given me what I want. And I've asked repeatedly and I've rubbed the genie lamp and there's no answer from God. There's no clear direction. There's no opportunity. Everything leads to disappointment. So friend, if you believe God's discipline and his reproof are malicious, capricious, unwarranted, let me just say, you do not believe that God loves you. Because those two thoughts cannot be reconciled. You cannot believe in a holy God while also believing that God can just, at the drop of a hat, at any whim that hits him, just wreck your life. That is not an understanding of God's character, and that is not born out of a relationship that is genuine trust and love. Going back to Hebrews 12, look at verses 7 through 11. When God corrects his children, he will make it clear both why he's doing what he's doing, because there's been a failure to obey God's word and trust his guidance, and there's been a failure to honor God with his own provisions. Hebrews 12:7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And we know that. We know this. God wounds, but he also heals. For those who do embrace the Lord's discipline, they will afterwards experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, the question is not whether or not God loves his children enough to correct them, but whether or not we have a relationship with God by which he's going to correct us. For those who embrace God's correction, we discover it to be a great sign of our sonship. Now, we think just the opposite, right? If God really, really loves us, he's going to just keep lavishing gifts upon gifts upon gifts. Well, the New Testament makes it very clear that Jesus is the greatest gift of all. He is a treasure of far greater wealth than all of the world contained. He is the pearl of great price. He is the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He is the paramount gift that God could give any sinner. It's a relationship with him through the forgiveness that is promised in Jesus' works of righteousness. There's only one place in the entire book of Proverbs where God is called Father, and it is here in this passage. The Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. If we do not flee the correction and discipline of God, if we don't run from it, we will discover it to be a great sign of our sonship. Because unlike us as earthly fathers, who may only show anger when we discipline our kids, and there's no true reconciliation, there's no true discipline and correction, it's just a reaction. God's correction of his children is just as much a sign of his love as God's gift of Christ on the cross. It ought to confirm that he loves us, that we're his, not drive a wedge between those two things in our thinking. If we allow God to discipline us, we understand that God disciplines us not because he does not love us, but in order to protect us. He allows difficult things to come our way, not because he delights in pain, but because he delights in us. Hebrews 12:7, again, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? And Solomon isn't just talking to his son about the relationship between the two of them. He's also, under the inspiration of God, speaking of that covenantal relationship between the Lord and his people. So we've got instruction coming to us on two levels. Parenting, earthly parents with their kids, and then the Lord with his children. And in both relationships, leniency is not love. And discipline does not equal displeasure. In verse 1, the father called his son to remember his teaching and his commandments. In verse 11, the Lord is called the Father, who disciplines and delights in his children. The my son of verse 1 and the my son of verse 11 act as a unit to setting apart these 12 verses as a single unit that teaches us what a relationship with the Lord as Father looks like. It is a covenant of love. And we've drawn heavily from Hebrews 12. And I'd be remiss if I did not call us to think about two things. The flip side of Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 12. You know, all these, my son, if you do this, then you will experience this. If you do this, then you will experience this. All these blessings, all these promises. But if you invert that, what happens if we don't obey God's word? What happens if we don't trust God's guidance? What happens if we don't honor God's provision? And what happens if we don't embrace God's correction? Well, you can look at verse 2, you can look at verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, and verse 12, and flip them all on the negative, on the reverse. You will not have long life, you will not have peace. You will find a division and strife between you and God and man. You will not have clarity about a straight path and discernment of what to do. You will not experience healing. The way of the transgressor is hard. Your life will be burned out early. You will not experience the Lord's favor, blessing, and plenty. And you won't even experience God's correction. Instead, you will face an eternal judgment. That's what happens if we flip Proverbs 3 on its head. What happens if we do that in Hebrews 12? Well, the writer of Hebrews did it for us. Look again, verses 12 through 17. The instruction that he's giving there, the correction that he's trying to bring about, this right understanding of God's relationship with his people, is meant to encourage. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Solomon, in writing to his son and the writer of Hebrews, they both understood the same thing. Each of us must decide what to do with what we've been taught. And the question is, will you pursue the path of the gospel, which leads to the adoption of sons, the beneficiary of his immense wisdom, love, and provision, as well as the gift of godly influences and examples? Or like Esau in Hebrews 12, will you reject God's call only to come to a point in time when it's far too late and you're begging to undo it, to start all over again for a second chance, only to find it too late? You see in your outline what we are responsible to obey, to trust, to honor, to embrace. And we see that these responses are born out of God's grace in giving us his word, his guidance, his son, the greatest provision of all, and even his correction. I believe the gospel in this passage is hinted at in verse 3. Look back at that one last time as we close. It says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them on your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. It made me think all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 8, where the father is saying, hear my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Here is this teaching. God is putting it on our shoulders. He's clothing us in the righteousness of Christ, not a self-made righteousness. He's adorning the gospel in a necklace form, and he's putting it around our necks, and he's saying, you don't have it, so I'm going to give it to you. The steadfast love and the faithfulness of verse 3 is not inherent in us. We cannot show enough faithfulness and enough covenant love, yet God can. And we ought to rejoice in that, that there is one who is so much better and who did what we could not do. And so this alien righteousness, as Luther wrote, has been granted to us in Christ. A steadfast love and a faithfulness that will never forsake us, that will adorn and clothe us in a righteousness not ours. God had promised to give us a new heart and a new spirit. He promised that to ancient Israel in Ezekiel 11, and he fulfilled it through Jesus, who was the author of the new covenant. Again, Hebrews 9, Jesus did this. He offered himself without blemish to God. He is going to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that means he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. How would you define your relationship with the Lord? Would you say that you are marked by one who obeys, you listen to and apply God's word? Are you trusting in his word for direction and decision? Or do you trust yourself? Are you honoring the Lord with your stuff? Because you see it as an invitation to join into kingdom work and as a response of all the good that he's done for you. And are you even embracing his correction as that of a loving father? And you know that he delights in you, his son and daughter. Better question yet, how does the Lord define his relationship with you? Lord God, we pray. We pray for hearts of repentance. We pray for hearts that will renounce arrogant living in self-reliance. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with the spirit of wisdom, of faith, of generosity. That we would delight in a father who loves his children so much so that not only does he give us the good gift of salvation in Christ, but he also corrects us when we need it. Lord, I pray that you would turn the heart of any enemy of yours in this room, that the rebels against your authority, those who disregard your counsel, your provision, your correction, that they would be wooed by the one who has proven himself to be the absolute repository of steadfast love and faithfulness. We sang a few minutes ago, Lord, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. And now we say, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. May that be the anthem of every person here. In Jesus' name, amen.